Now, when we think about God, his great wisdom, we don't question him in the sense that he's perfect in everything he does. So I have a question for us. What if God invited us to sit down with him and he was willing to tell us how he views us? Let's say this happens today. I think each of us like, uh-oh, because we're going to hear the straight and narrow, aren't we? We're going to hear exactly. And we know it's not lying, it's not deceptive, it's exactly how he looks at us. So wouldn't that be eye-opening to have God tell us exactly where we stand before him, what we need to grow in, what we're doing well in, and how totally accurate his assessment would be? Brethren, it's easy to overlook our bad habits. We tend to live with them for a lifetime. It's easy for us to stay as we are. Of course, we have no problem noticing other people's wrong habits. I mean, we can point them out like, oh, they do that, they do that. It comes very easy for us. So we need to understand God's viewpoint, though, not others, because he's our judge. You know, the one that's going to judge us, what he thinks counts, because he will determine our future. And so we need to ask ourselves, what sins are we hanging on to? We've all have them. What sins will not be allowed in the kingdom of God that we have on our back or we carry through life, whether it's vanity, worry, pride, selfishness, or unthankfulness, and I could go on and on, but we all have one or more of these. My title today is, How Does God See Us? Because as humans, we tend to focus on the exterior more than the inside. Isn't that easy? I mean, that's what we see. We have physical eyes, so we look at the outside. For example, if you go to the grocery store, you want to pick out some nice fruit. And as you select it, you're looking from the outside. You pick up the grapefruit or the watermelon, and you go, well, this looks great. But haven't we all returned home, cut it open, and like, uh-oh, it's all dried out. Or it's rotten a little bit on the inside, or a bug got into it. We don't see what goes on in the inside. And so it's important for us to consider the whole package, you know, the outside and the inside of things, not only with fruit, but what about our inner thoughts? What about our motives, our habits, and especially our weaknesses, things that we all do that other people may see, our parents notice it when we're growing up, our friends recognize it, eventually our mates and our children see it, but what does God see? Today I would like us to think about how we appear before God on the inside. Until we understand the viewpoint of the one that will judge us, we're really not focused on the important issues. You know, we've got to do a lot of different things in life, but if we don't grasp what our Creator sees in us, what we need to work on, we're really not moving forward. Let's begin today in Matthew 23 and verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. And as we look at the scriptures, we can learn from what Jesus taught in his day. It still applies for us at this time and always will apply. Here he's telling his disciples about the religious leaders of his time. Guess what? They weren't viewing things accurately. Same with us at times. We don't always look at everything properly. Matthew 23, verse 25. Now Christ is speaking here, and it would be nice to hear his tone of voice as he said this. But he goes, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Could God say this to you and I? That, oh, on the outside, okay, but on the inside, well, you haven't cleaned yourself up. Most likely he would say that to all of us because none of us are perfect and we all have things to improve in. These religious leaders couldn't see their problem. Even with Christ pointed out, most of them did not go on to make change. And yet we are called by God to make change and to grow to be more like our elder brother. Verse 26. Jesus continues, "Blind Pharisee," and we could put our name in there because there are areas that each of us are blind in. "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. If we want our outside to be spiritually clean, Christ is informing us, first clean up your heart. You know, look deep down into your attitude and your behaviors and consider that He, our God, sees this. Maybe some of our friends and neighbors see it, but we need to change it. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. Notice that. On the outside, they appeared that way. On the outside, we can appear that way. He says, you appear righteous on the outside, but inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Aren't there times when Jesus Christ could say this to us, and actually it does, through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, He's talking with us? Jesus stated that our evil thoughts and our words come from within. I think as we grow up in life, we begin to see that. Something starts deep inside, and it eventually comes out of our mouth and through our actions. And in Matthew 7:21, we'll turn there, but it says those evil things come from within. In other words, in our heart. So eventually our uncleanness shows up, which is why Christ has said, He said, start there. Look at the inside and get that cleaned up, because that's really how He's going to view you on the outside. Well, we might fool others, but we're not going to fool God. We know that sin originates on the inside, and we may bathe daily to clean up the outside, but God is saying, I need you to cleanse this part inside that He's working with. That's where the character is built. Think about what God told Samuel. Now, as He's talking here, God is reminding Samuel about King Saul and how he viewed him, just as He can view all of us. And I'll just quote here from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God tells Samuel, do not look at his or Saul's appearance or at his physical stature. So it seems he was tall, good looking. But notice God goes on to say, because I have refused him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So this is what God is looking at each one of us. I mean, we're all physically in His image and likeness. So He's looking at our hearts saying, and He could point to each one of us saying, where do you stand before me? Are you really changing? Are you just fooling yourself? Because we're definitely not fooling Him. So God looks at our character. So we need to be careful what we allow in our life. What are we comfortable with that God says, I will have no part of that? In other words, woe to you, blind people, speaking to myself here as well. This is what we need to think about. Our main focus in life usually is, how do others view us? And we spend time combing our hair and putting on clothes nice, and etc. But that's really not the main focus God is asking for. Those things are important. It's good to be clean and handling ourselves properly. But it's natural to focus on our outward appearance and overlook the inside. You know, what good is it if we dress in our best dress and our nice suit, and then we speak evil words that come from in here? It's hypocritical, as God says. Or if we're vain and puffed up and we go, oh, look at them. They don't know what I know. And so these attitudes, we have all had them, and God is asking us to work on them. Now, years ago, I was living over in Orlando, and with the house I had over there, we had an outdoor pool. Now, it didn't have a screened enclosure, so it was open to the elements, and in the springtime, one of the neighbor's trees had this little pod that would pop open in the spring, and this little cotton-like substance would float out, and guess where it all landed, or at least a lot of it, right on the surface of my pool, and it just flowed along, and of course, you know, with the circulation of the pool, that would be pulled right into the filter. Well, I went out there one day, the pump's running, everything's fine, but I go, the water's not moving. It's all just sitting still. I go, something's not right. So I eventually went through the filters looking for the problem. And when I got to the big cartridge, it was like 36 inches long, I pulled it out. It was completely packed with these little cotton-like fibers that had sealed off the water flowing through it. And so as I thought about that, You know, just like I needed to search that out because that system wasn't working properly. When we get polluted, let's say, clogged up, you know, our life spiritually doesn't work properly either. Because we have those hidden sins. Does anybody not have any hidden sins? I mean, we all have things that we need to work on. And yet we aren't functioning properly. And God is inviting us to improve in that. Let's notice one of the reasons why. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. In verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, God gives us purpose for doing the things he's asked us to do. And we have to train our mind because every sin is abominable to God. You know, some of the things you and I are okay with, he would say, that is detestable in my sight. And so we have to reflect on how God is preparing us. He's literally trying to build his character in us, which is impossible without his help. And he wants his laws to be in the front of our mind. You know, he doesn't say, put it way in the back, and if you think about it occasionally, no, that's not good enough. Because God is concerned with all aspects of our lives, and these are steps towards becoming his sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, breaking into this chapter says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So we look at that, we go, wow, what a drastic difference. The two don't belong together. And then we're told by Paul, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So God literally desires to dwell in you and I. I mean, what a privilege, what an honor that we're not only made in his image, but now he says, I want to prepare you to become my sons and daughters. He's no longer in a physical tabernacle or temple as in the past, but in his children. Now, those buildings in the past, they had to be cleansed as well before God would dwell in them. So therefore, we too need to be cleansed as it invites us here. And it takes the help of God to begin living a different way. We know God's Spirit is a helper, a tremendous helper with more power than we can imagine. He's willing to lead us, not force us, not push us, but lead us down a path that will prepare us for the kingdom of God. So we must be careful what we allow into our temple. That is critical. God's Holy Spirit won't flow when we're unclean. It gets clogged up, just like that filter of mine. Whether you have an oil filter, a water filter, or an air filter, it doesn't function properly when it gets totally clogged up. And God's Spirit needs to flow, just like that pool pump is supposed to do. Let's go to verse 17 in chapter 6. It says, "Therefore," so like this is the conclusion, "come out from among them and be separate." So if we want to be the temple of God, he's saying we've got to separate ourselves. And he says, "And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." And then he says, "I will receive you." Brethren, we've all been a part of the world. And God has invited us out of it to prepare for his kingdom, to overcome. And we can say, well, how are we really different than the world? I mean, they sleep, we sleep. They eat, they take vacations. And so there's a lot of things that are overlapping. But it really comes down to God's laws. His holy and righteous laws is what distinguish us from the rest of the world. And it also says to be separate. That word means to be apart, not touching, not connected. And so even though we live in the world, we're not to be so connected that somebody can't, well, I can't tell the difference between whether you're in the world or of God. We need to be separate from that. It also mentions there that we need to be clean, or don't touch what is unclean. So if I think about an example here, if we go out to a nice restaurant and we want to get a tasty steak dinner, the last thing we'd want is if the chef back there says they won't know and it really doesn't matter because they don't keep God's food laws, let me throw this pork steak on here along with your steak and I'll cook them together. Let's say he marinated them together and then the juices flow together. We wouldn't want that because we want our meat not to be tainted with what God says, don't be eating that. Well, in the same way, God is saying, I want you to be separate from the world in the same way. And Joseph's a good example of that. If you think about Potiphar's wife, when she was luring him, saying, come lie with me. I think it's remarkable what he said in Genesis 39 and verse 9. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So anything we do to break his law is directly against God. It might affect other people around us as well. But we have to have that attitude that Joseph had, to separate ourselves from anything that goes against the laws of God. It's very important. Why? Because God will not dwell in a polluted temple. So therefore, brethren, we have to be very careful, because we can deceive ourselves. We can look at our lives and think, I'm doing pretty good. Nobody's complaining about how I'm acting. The church hasn't kicked me out lately, or whatever it might be. It's like, no, just because those things aren't happening, we can still deceive ourselves before God. And then verse 18. God is telling us, I will be a father to you. So if you're willing to be separate, if you're willing to clean up your life and be the proper temple, then I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I love this scripture because it brings in, a lot of scriptures just say sons, but this one says sons and daughters. So ladies, when it talks about sons, it's referring to children, you're included. But here it makes mention of you. And I've always thought my entire life that in the kingdom of God, what an honor it will be to serve with and under ladies because of their character. That's what God's going to look at, character, not because you're male or female, not because you're black or white. No, he's looking at the character of our hearts. This is what he's asking us to do. And we all have the potential to be the children of God. So once again, the inside needs to be cleaned up so that character can be developed. And if we continue to hang on to the world, we will not grow. We literally separate ourselves, instead of from the world, from God. We get further and further away. So I ask the question, will there be any change in our lives in the next few months or year? It doesn't matter how many decades we've been here, but God is saying, what are you willing to change? And he's willing to tell us how he sees us if we will read his scriptures and let him talk to us. Why put off growing when we've got this time now? We're supposed to redeem the time, as we heard earlier. Now in the springtime, we have the spring holy days. We're told to remove the leaven from our homes, which is symbolic of sin. So we do a lot of work, vacuuming, cleaning, you know, going through the cupboards and the refrigerator, throwing away items or trying to eat them up before those days. And we can spend hours and hours cleaning our home. That's on a physical level. A lot of times we don't match that with the spiritual level of cleaning up the sin in our life, which the leaven represents. And we sometimes lose a little bit of that connection because our wrong behaviors go much deeper than the crumbs in our house. They hide better. Even though all of you have probably opened the fridge during the days of unleavened bread, or even after, and say, oops, how did that get in there? I overlooked that leaven in that pocket or in that couch, wherever. We can overlook it. Well, sin hides just as well. And even after we remove it, it tends to come back, doesn't it? It's like weeds. You know, for all of you that picked weeds throughout your life, if you just pop off the top, the root's still there, it just comes back. You have to dig down and get the roots. Because God's, if I tie it in with a root of bitterness, you know, you got to get the whole thing out, otherwise it'll grow back. And God doesn't want us to repeat our mistakes. Let's continue in chapter 7, verse 1. Man added the chapter break, but verse 1 of chapter 7 here in 2 Corinthians says, therefore, having these promises, so we just saw the promise of becoming the children of God. And with that in the background, he says, then, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So a huge process here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So notice the promises that were offered, but our job is to get cleaned up. Just like I had to clean the pool filter, we have to clean other things around the house. God is saying, clean up the inside, clean up the heart, because there's a lot of filth there that we can hide from ourselves especially. You know, Paul here in 2 Corinthians, well, if you go back in 1 Corinthians, he had corrected the church for many different things that they were falling short in. And by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, we recognize by what he writes is that they made change. They didn't just hear it and make an excuse for what he corrected them in, but no, they made an effort. They responded positively. Let's drop down to verse 9 here in chapter 7, where Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." So, you know, he corrects them, but notice, "but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." The word sorrow there in the Greek is lupe, means sadness, grief, or heaviness. So they felt this way towards what they were told they were doing wrong. And so the fruit of what we do becomes evident in our life. And Paul is saying, "I see that some of you have really grown. This is what God wants to see all of us." So a proper grief leads to the change that God desires, whether it's our actions or our words or even our attitudes, our thoughts. There's so much we need to think about. Verse 10 goes on to say, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." Wow, that's what we want. We all want to be saved. We want to be a part of the family of God. Therefore, we need to be doing that. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. They have a wrong type, and we must think about that. So Paul explains the difference between genuine repentance and just, "Oh, I feel bad that I did that." So the worldly sorrow, he says, results in death. That'd be like me telling a friend something confidential, saying, "Please keep that quiet, don't share it." And they go, "Okay," but they don't make the change. They just go out and continue to share what shouldn't have been told to others. There's no change there. And this is what we do when we're in the world. But God explains here the godly sorrow produces change. In other words, the person modifies their lifestyle. That's what he's asking us to do. That's what repentance is all about. Let me read here what William Barclay's commentary says here about Corinthians. This is on page 227 in his book. But regarding this section of scripture, he says, "Godly sorrow produces a true repentance and is one which demonstrates its sorrow by its deeds." In other words, their life changes. "This is a sorrow which has come to see the wrongness of the thing it did. It's not just the consequences of the thing it regrets. It hates the thing itself." Kind of like what Joseph was saying, you know, "How can I sin against God? I would hate this." "A worldly sorrow," he continues, "is not sorrow for the sin or for the hurt it may have caused others. It is only resentment that it has been found out." We've all probably been there, you know, corrected as a child by our parents, like, "Oh, I got caught. I'm going to have to be more careful." No, God is saying that's the wrong kind of sorrow because it doesn't lead to change. This is what we need to think about. Just like us as brethren, we can pray about something, say, "God, please forgive me." But then if we repeat it again and then pray for forgiveness again and repeat it, there's no change. It's more like, "I'm sorry I did it," or "I'm sorry I got caught," a number of reasons. So how does God see us? Does he see you and I as having godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Because that determines whether we're maturing, whether we're pleasing to God, which is what we're all growing and doing. The repentance of the Corinthians was proper. Their sorrow was genuine. Why? Because they heeded the correction. They made the changes. Notice verse 11. Paul continues to say, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So true repentance will produce these qualities if we follow the process that God gives us. He's inviting us to follow that path so we lead to the change, so it begins to change the heart as he desires. The word here, clear, is the word hagnos, meaning clean or chaste or pure. And so why do we want to do this? Think back on verse 1 where it says, God says, "These promises I want to give to you, but you need to make the changes." So we'll look at these, you know, words as we look at them closer in the Greek. Do we have these aspects of godly sorrow where we're purifying ourselves? We're being cleaned up. Because God reveals here what true repentance really is. It's not just feeling bad for something you did. There's more to it than that. As we examine ourselves, God is actually saying to us, as his children, you need to act on it. You need to do something. It moves us from the worldly sorrow, let's give an example of worldly sorrow. If you get stopped by a policeman for speeding, he gives you the ticket and walks away and you go, oh, how can I get around that? I need to slow down in next time because I don't want the ticket, but I'll speed the rest of the time. Or I'll go get my radar gun because that'll give me a warning. But that person, let's say it's me, I haven't learned my lesson that speeding is what's breaking the law, not just when the officer would see me. So it's a wrong type of repentance because it's truly not change. And God wants our bodies to be clean. He's saying, your temple needs to be purified so I can come and dwell in you. Otherwise, his Holy Spirit will not lead us. It won't flow into us because we're filthy on the inside. Let's turn to Revelation 18 and verse 8. Revelation 18 and verse 8. So the Bible provides examples of worldly sorrow. We'll look at one here. And we have to be careful that we don't have that type of attitude. So near the end of the Great Tribulation, an angel will be sent, which says, Babylon is fallen. And so the system, that Babylonian system, is opposed to God. And let's read a few verses here. Revelation 18, verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the eternal God who judges her. Continuing on, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, look at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. So we see a little bit of sorrow here, don't we? But let's notice why. For no one buys their merchandise anymore. Their sorrow is over. My business is affected. My income. Not that you were, sinning and going against God. They were only looking at one thing, and it wasn't the right thing. And so God's reason for the punishment is sin. You're breaking my holy laws. I'm trying to get you back on the path. But these individuals at that time don't listen. So once again, worldly sadness doesn't produce change. It's superficial. People are focused on the consequences, which we've done in our past. Maybe as a kid, our parents tell us something and we try to get around it the next time until we learn, I need to change that. Now, we have to remember also that God doesn't always punish right away, does he? We do something wrong, boom, there comes the correction. No, and sometimes our minds fool ourselves into thinking, well, if the correction's not here, then I can continue in this a while longer. And then the correction comes and we go, I did it a little bit too long because I didn't stop before the correction came. So we have to be careful because we can deceive ourselves into thinking we can get away with it, but eventually judgment will come. Notice verse 4, same chapter. We'll drop back to verse 4. Which says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. See, isn't this similar to what Paul wrote earlier? To be separate from the world. So God is saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. I don't think any one of us here want to go through the Great Tribulation. We might think it's bad, but I don't think we can fully picture how bad it could be. And God warns us it will be that way. So therefore, we need to judge ourselves. Because if we do repent, if we do make that change, God says, I can wash it away as if it never existed. Now here it mentions the word her, come out of her, talking about the worldly system that is being run by Satan. That's why God says, be separate. Don't walk into that camp. That camp will not end well. And so as our master potter, God is literally shaping us, molding us And it's you and I that resist him. That's why he says, resist the devil, not him. God says, draw closer to me. So when we resist him, he can't work on us and build us into the vessels of honor that he desires. But it's you and I that can push him away, and yet God won't force us. He invites us, he encourages us, but he will not take that step of pushing or forcing us, which then doesn't build his character. I'll just refer to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, which reminds us, for we are his workmanship. In other words, this idea of being molded by God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has this plan of how we should walk through life, and his laws give us that direction. They give us the vision we need. Continuing in verse 5 of chapter 18, it says, for her sins, this worldly system, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Inside the world's cup isn't a pretty place. We don't want to go there. Just like the Pharisees, God is reminding them, you're filthy. You're like dead man's bones, you know, rotting and putrid. So we have to ask ourselves, how clean is our temple? You know, that's for each of us to think about and go before God and ask him to clean us up and to show us the areas we need to change. We should do that out of respect for what our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have done for us, just giving us life, blessing us in this physical life, and offering us the greatest future that anyone could imagine. And so it's critical to examine ourselves once again to see what God sees. Let's go next to Revelation 16, just back a few chapters. Revelation 16 and verse 19. Which says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So we have a choice in which cup we want to drink from. We need to stop and think about that. You know, the cup of wrath that God will pour out, or the cup of blessings that he says, if you live this way, I will bless you. So whatever we receive from the perfect judge, it will be accurate on what we deserve. So therefore, we need to inspect our life for this type of worldly regret, to recognize it, to remove it, and to replace it with how God invites us to live. Why? Because every day, the kingdom of God is drawing closer. You know, for thousands of years, people have heard, you know, the kingdom is coming. Even in Paul's day, they believed it was near to them. We may believe that now, but it doesn't matter when it comes. The point is, our short span of life, are we getting ready? If not, how sad for all of us that choose not to make the most and redeem the time. What really matters is, once we're called, then our choices begin to determine our outcome, which resurrection we'll be in. It all comes back down to choice. Let's look at an example of godly sorrow. We saw Babylon and how their type of sorrow wasn't right. Let's go to Luke 15 and verse 17. Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. With godly sorrow, that attitude then begins to lead us to change, which is what God is inviting us to do. So the background here in Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. I think most of us are aware of it. You know, the young son wants his inheritance. Give me what I deserve or what you're planning on giving me. Let me go out and live my life the way I want to. In other words, I'm not willing to be under your authority, Father. I'm not willing to follow that. Let me go experience life. So let's read a few verses here. Luke 15, verse 17. It says, but when he came to himself, so the son has gone out in the world. He spent all his money, not in a good place. He's kind of thinking, oh, the food I'm feeding the pigs is, I'm hungry. I could eat those. That's how bad it is. So he says, when he came to himself, and this, just remember, this is what we need to do. Come to ourselves. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the word prodigal means one who wastes their money by spending it recklessly. You know, it's a type of lifestyle that we can get into. And so compared to if we compare this father to the spiritual father, think about the love that God has for us, the forgiveness, the joy, willing to restore us, just like this story tells us of this father. And so if we were the son there, just like this son, we have to come to ourselves. We need to wake up and say, what am I doing? What kind of life am I living? It's leading me to a path of destruction. So we need to wake up to the transgressions that we are committing, the things that we become accustomed to. And God says, I won't have any part of that. And you and I, we all know these things. This is nothing new. And so we have to consider that. You know, our Father is pleading with us. He loves us. He wants us to return to Him. And it's up to you and I to do that. Because godly sorrow leads us to admit what we're doing wrong. And then, in addition to that, to turn towards God, to begin living His way. So if we have a weakness with gossip, it's not just stop gossiping. It's instead, use your words and fill in the void of not gossiping. Fill it in with encouraging people, thanking people, you know, instead of spreading evil or whatever it is we do. If we have a problem with stealing, we don't just stop stealing. We start giving. We start sharing. This is what God is inviting us to do. You know, if we want a fellowship, it's not good to stay home. You come and you may, you know, go up and meet people and find out what they're about. And you arrive early so you can fellowship. Because sometimes we limit it. We go, I want a fellowship, but I'll walk in a minute before and I'll leave right after. That doesn't promote what we really say we want. Our heart says a little something different. And without godly sorrow as a foundation, the change won't take place. And I think we all have areas that we've noticed that in. Turn with me back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23. So King David here gives us a clue of how we begin to see as God sees. See, that's the point. We cannot literally see as he does, but if we follow certain things, he opens our eyes. We have to ask God for his help so we can see to the level he does. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is how we do it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So this is what we're talking about today. It's really a matter of the heart. We all have them. We all have a heart. But on a spiritual level, our hearts deceive us, and our hearts do things that we say, why do I do the things I don't want to do? As David says here, search me. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So when we get to this stage, we're asking God to help us to see what he already sees. He already knows this. And we're simply saying, remind me, God, show me, Father, what I need to do. I'm blinded to it. Let's go back to verse 1 here in Psalm 139. I'll read the first four verses. Which says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So God, once again, has already done his job. He's ready to reveal to us what he knows. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Do we comprehend the greatness of God? He knows our thoughts, the intents of our thoughts as well. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows when a sparrow drops to the ground. How much more does he know about his own children that he's preparing to bring into his family? He knows every possible thing that we could imagine. And he says, test me. You know, search. Have him search us and ask God to reveal that to us. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? We know that God's Spirit is everywhere. He has that power. He's omnipresent. We need that same Spirit to help us to see. The chapter says God sees even in the darkness. You know, think about man. We need street lights and headlights and house lights and batteries. We always need light. We cannot see without that. Otherwise, we're in the darkness, and especially spiritually. And so we don't see sin well, do we? That's why we need to ask God to reveal it. So let's now, for the remaining minutes, let's look at three things we must do in order for God to continue to dwell in us. If we truly desire that, if you and I as Christians want God to dwell in us, because if he isn't, we're not Christians in the first place. What do we need to do? The first point I have is we must recognize our sin. I mean, do we really see what God sees in that sense? Otherwise, how can we overcome something we don't recognize? There's no change. It's out of sight, out of mind. So if I asked to name the faults of the people you know, I think it'd be fairly easy. You can say, well, my wife does this, my children do that, my friends do this, and the neighbor, they got this problem. We could name quite a few things. But now if I said, what do you need to change? And I pointed to each one of us. You go, uh-oh, well, I'm on the spot here. I need to be honest and I need to be forthright. And it's not easy to say what we need to change, because the fact that we haven't changed it yet means we haven't really dealt with it right. Otherwise, we should have already been working on that. It's natural for us not to see as God sees. Therefore, we cover up things. We hide them from others, from ourselves, but never from God. And God knows how difficult it is. I'll just refer to Romans 2, verse 4, which says he leads us to repentance. So all these steps, God is saying, I will walk you there. I will take your hand and lead you down the path. We just have to be willing to do that. To stay as we are is to take that for granted, because God says, I've instructed you to grow, to mature, to develop to the fullness of Christ, to be like him. So let's go now to Psalm 51. Back a few chapters here in Psalms. Psalm 51 and verse 3. So once again, our first point must recognize our sin. We know that King David struggled with sin. In fact, he hid it so deep that God had to send his prophet to remind him, this is where you got off the path. And we can do that as well. And so in verse 3 here of Psalm 51, David says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. But he needed God's help to do that. And my sin is always before me. So this is one of the ways that God's Holy Spirit helps us. It convicts us of sin. It literally opens our eyes to see. It's like God saying, Doug, you are doing this wrong. You better hate it, despise it, walk away from it, detest it, and I will help you to do that. The word here, convict, means to declare someone guilty or to show they are wrong. And so we need to be convicted of that. Before we can repent, God must convict us of our wrongdoing, where we really wake up to that. Paul also wrote that God grants repentance. So before I mentioned, he leads us to it, but he grants it. What a tremendous blessing, because the word grant means to bestow a gift, to give something to someone to their advantage. That's what God's doing. This is your advantage, children, to receive this gift that I'm going to grant you repentance. So what a blessing that is. Do we comprehend how beautiful God's plan is? Genuine repentance is only possible with God's help, once again. So we need to keep that in mind. And recognizing sin is an important step towards cleaning up our hearts and minds. So let's notice a second point that David mentions here in the psalm. Second point is ask God to cleanse us. So first we recognize it, point number one. Now we need to ask God to cleanse us, because why? Only he can purify us. No other person can go up and say, well, wash me of this sin. No, Christ died for us. This has to be God's process. And we're washed through his blood when we drink that cup. And when we do that, we're saying we believe in you, that you can cleanse us for the penalty that we deserve, the death penalty for our sin. So let's look now at verse 2 here in Psalm 51, which says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So without God's help, once again, we cannot remove that death penalty of our own. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. So here's a part of that cleaning process. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So God has provided a way for each of us to be taken off death row. See, we all deserve it. We all have sinned. We all are deserving of paying that penalty. And he's saying, I'll remove that from your head. Verse 10, the first part of it, create in me a clean heart, O God. So once again, under this point, ask God to cleanse us. He's willing to do that. He's willing to refresh us and start anew so that we can live this life that we've been called to do. He's asking us to be spiritually clean each day. And as we do that, then we can be renewed with the Spirit each day, which ties in with the third point, pray daily for the renewing of God's Spirit. And so David covered that all here in Psalm 51. Brethren, it's impossible for us to completely surrender, to surrender our will, I should say, to God without his help. Our hearts are naturally hostile to him, and we need that strength from God to do that. So the last part of verse 10 that I read, the first part about cleaning us up, but the second part says, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. If God does, we are not his children. We must be led by the Spirit of God, as Romans 8:14 says. Just to have access to it is not enough. It takes the baptism and all that process, and then to literally be led by it, having God dwell in us, otherwise we are not truly his children. And so the Spirit of God gives us the power and the love and the sound mind that we're told about. We need that in order to endure. God's Spirit is a helper. It's a comforter. It has all these qualities that God's willing to bestow upon us. That's why, and just referring to what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he invites all of us, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. You know, are we really in the faith? Because if we sit here year after year and don't make change, and we don't really recognize how God sees us, we really haven't examined ourselves properly. So examine yourselves to that level. Test yourselves, Paul writes. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? This is what we've been invited to do. This is what we need to grow in. And so that should resonate with us. Like, whoa, do I hear what God is offering me? Have I paid attention to it? Am I growing in that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, just referring to that, God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. Not just us, but he has to open minds. So this is our time when he's calling us. So we need to think about that, because we can refuse times when God, just like our parent, we can say, oh, I'm not ready to follow that rule. But we've done that with God, and he's inviting us to wake up and to come to ourselves so that we can grow to a deeper level. We must do more than just feel regret for the wrong we've done. God is saying, take action, do something, walk my way, turn around, and go the opposite way if we're sinning. So these three points then are recognize our faults, basically, ask to be cleaned up, and invite God to come dwell in us again, because he should have already been in us if we're recognizing that. We've been inviting him through baptism, through this way of life. And so the path of life has obstacles, doesn't it? All of us have that. And when we go that path, we're trying to walk God's way, there's things that get in our way, and we have to go around them, we have to think about. And so repentance removes those obstacles in the sense that God says, yes, walk that way. I've allowed these things to come, but I've given you a way to clean that up. It clears the way, and God is willing to show us that way. And so our focus is to overcome, is to make change, it's to grow. And we must not procrastinate. I think we've all done that to some degree, but God says there's coming a time when our time will run out, so don't procrastinate any longer, because our judgment day will come. So one final scripture. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. So brethren, if we knew that Christ would return in 5 years, You think, oh, 5 years, got plenty of time. No. If he comes in 5 years, would you change? Would you start changing now? Because if we know the Great Tribulation is going to be 3.5 years, and that starts, you know, in 1.5 years, we can't wait because we're going to lose out. Otherwise, we're going to go through that Great Tribulation. And so the countdown is really happening. We just don't know the day and year. So I'm just throwing this idea out that sometimes we put things off. We procrastinate again. We need to really think about how we're living our lives. So once again, it's critical to redeem the time. The scriptures tell us the kingdom of God is at hand. So if we've been called and we're having life at this time, then we better do something with it because that's the time we get. If this month was the last month of your life, what would you change? You know, we've got 30 days to live, kind of a change of thought here. But if you don't know you have much time, sometimes we get more serious with the things we need to change. And God is saying, I want you to do that already. I want you to be thinking about this. I'll decide your number of your days. I'll decide when the tribulation comes. But he wants us to have the mindset, are we willing to change? I bet we wouldn't skip church if we only had 30 days left to live. So I want to be there. I want to be with the brethren. I want to hear and be in the presence of God. I want to talk about God's ways. I bet we would encourage more, thank more, pray fervently with all of our heart. Like, maybe God, you could extend my days, but if be so, that only 30 will help me to use them properly. We would definitely repent. Like, God, I've been doing that for the last 10 years. I've talked about overcoming it, but I haven't really done it. Help me, God, to do that. So I think we would do things from our heart to say, I'm going to watch what I think about and what I talk about. This is what God is inviting us to do, because that's how we're to live every day. So Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, and I want you to put your name in there, or O church of God. This is speaking to all of us, collectively and individually, as well as the house of Israel. I will judge you, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So a stern warning from the one who created us and gave us life. He wants the best for us. Continue in verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel, O church of God, O Doug Wendt, or whatever your name is? Why should we die? Why should we pay our own penalty for that death when Christ was willing to pay that for us? And then it concludes with verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. I mean, what a loving God we have. He knows we've all strayed, we've all made mistakes, and he's inviting us to turn back to him, which repentance simply means that, to turn about, go the opposite direction. And then he says, and live. And he's talking about not just physical life. Yes, we live it to the best of our ability, but he's really pointing to the bigger life of eternal life. And if we turn, then we can have the eternal life. We already have physical life. And so God is putting us through a process. He's inviting us to become a new creation. And we know that, but we need to wake up and begin to change those areas that we've kind of shuffled towards it, not running our race. Brethren, we know that God calls us. I mean, he does that. He clicks open our minds, and then he works with us. He opens our eyes to begin to see things that maybe it takes years or months or decades for some of us to literally see things to the level that he wants us to. And then as I referred to today, he said his goodness leads us to repentance. He mentions that he grants us that gift. So all these things, if we line them up, we go, what a great God we have. He's willing to share with us so much. Then he's willing to remove our death penalty. And this is all so that we can be his sons and daughters. A tremendous promise that has been offered to each one of us. So as we evaluate our days, think about how God pictures us. How he views me. And you could say that as well. How does God view me? What does he see that I need to change? Because we are a part of his body. He wants to dwell in us as a temple. So let's continue to clean up the temple of God so that we can, as it says here, that we can live. And we can prepare for eternal life as he desires for each one of us, so we can receive that gift that he's handed to each one of us. Like, here, here's your crown. I'm holding it. And once you've been baptized, in a sense, I think we have that. But if we mess up and turn away, then we lose our crown. So, brethren, let's be mindful of how God sees us and let him to continue helping us to walk the right path, to open our eyes, to show us how to repent, how to refer to him, to follow these points I've mentioned, so that we are truly preparing for the kingdom of God. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.